Tonight we continue our series through the first 12 chapters in Genesis titled Creation, Curse, and Covenant. A series that teaches us, God's people living today, of His consistency throughout the ages. It's a series aimed to help us by studying the saints of yesterday. It's a series showing us our family portrait. Yes, even though you and I could go back thousands of years and never have overlapping relatives, here is where all of our genealogies converge. Now think about that. In the beauty of what individualizes us, race, ethnic origin, we all have commonality here. And we see in the opening words of the book, the first words of the Bible, were words to show us that everything begins with God. He has no beginning. He has no end. Before was, He was. And the picture painted for us by Moses, the author of Genesis, is one of God's supremacy, creativity, and sovereignty. And as God created our first grandpa, our first father, Adam, Adam was also to be humanity's first representative. In other words, Adam would be the chief example, the one whom the fate of man would be decided. Now, I know that sounds unfair probably when you first hear it, but surely you can think hard enough and see that it actually isn't unfair at all. There are many people in your life today that in a way represent you. Our president, our elected officials represent us to the state, to the nation, to the world. Our bosses and CEOs of the companies we work for represent us to other businesses. If you get in trouble with the law, you have lawyers to represent you. In the court of law, the jury represents the people of the state, you and I. And as your pastor, I represent you to other pastors and churches and networks and even to some degree God. For a time in your life, your parents represented you until you became a representative yourself. I represent my household. When my son complains of a bully at school, I go before him as his representative. And so as humanity, Adam is our father, our first representative. He is the first line in all our family trees. And as we continued in Genesis, we saw that Adam sinned against God by choosing his way instead of God's, by chasing godhood, by trying not to be of God, but like God. And he did this by way of his wife, whom he should have protected from the whispers of the serpent. Adam, in his lack of covering Eve, brought forth sin to all men. And thus the plague of sin began to spread, corrupting all of creation and slipping into the fabric of human DNA. Every man, woman, and child is now born into the covering of sin. And that trail of sin would become a blood trail. And the progress of sin's dominance would not be stopped. Adam's son Cain would murder his brother Abel. Cain would go on to have descendants who would also become murderous, where the establishment of marriage was consistently one woman and one man. The descendants of Cain would take two wives, and on it would go, aggressively advancing the depravity of sin's expression all the way down to today. Last week, we talked of Cain's lineage. And we were challenged by our brother Deshaun, who preached last week, to be known by Seth's lineage is known by, as those who called upon the name of the Lord. And I know some of you probably heard Katie read the text and were like, bro, what is going on right now? Another genealogy, another list of hard names to pronounce of men who lived long time ago. But I hope last week helped you see that with a little bit of effort, genealogies actually teach us quite a lot. I've titled our time together in chapter 5, Walking with God, as we look closely at the other side of Adam's lineage, the line of Seth, the one whom God gave Adam and Eve to replace their murdered son Abel. And see in this list of names and ages two themes, life and death. But then also we see a promise in between the lines. Those will be my 3 points tonight. And it is my hope that we would repent from walking our own way in life, our own way in death, and move to a life marked by walking with our Lord. Walking with God in life gives us a new view of death. Walking with God in life and death fixes our face, positions our gaze to the one who makes life worth living and death no problem at all. So would you pray with me and for me as I pray with you and for you? God, we ask for your help once more. Oh, how you never get tired of hearing your children ask you for help. Father, let this text read us, judge us, and take us where we need to go. Would you gift me as the preacher with clarity of speech and thought, and would you gift the congregation with attentiveness and grace for my errors? In Christ's name, amen. Most of you know this story, but bear with me. There's a further point I want to communicate in it. In 2018, my family and I moved to Kansas City, Missouri, for a ministry assignment, and I was to be a pastoral resident at a church there, and it turned out to be the most difficult season of my family's life. It was literal hell. On top of financial problems, on top of moving across the country, on top of having 3 kids under 3 years old, on top of living in a place where we had no friends, no family, barely any people to rely on top of being coming out of the hardest ministry season of my life at Cross Point, where our lead pastor stepped down and it created all kinds of job insecurity and 70-hour work weeks and backstabbings and being lied to and feeling abandoned, on top of racial tensions rising in America, a hot political climate like nothing I've ever experienced before. That was the time that I decided, with all that happening, to have a deep identity crisis. And for the first time in my life, I asked 2 questions. Who am I and where do I come from? And those questions led to this. That is my family tree. I've been working on it for a long time. It's all my maternal side. I don't know anything about my paternal side, so that's all my mom's side of the family. But let me tell you a little bit about it. These names, in these names, are rapists, drug addicts, alcoholics, adulterers, murderers, heretics, blasphemers. And in these lists of names, I found lie the complexity of the human experience, all falling down into 3 names. Well, 4, now that Amelia's here. Jace, Grayson, and Kian. But don't get me wrong, there's also in this list college graduates, military veterans, world championship fighters, basketball state champions. There's business owners, a whole plethora of success. There's those who survived racism and persevered. Racism in America and on the island, sexism, poverty. There's theologians, preachers, grandmothers who never missed a day of prayer. Here's what I want you to see. You could take it down, Carlos. That at the ends of every branch lies the question, what lane will I run in? Will I be the sinner or the success story? Now, our text shows us today neither of those things should be our pursuit. Let me make my case. Chapter 5 begins with a strong reminder to you and I that we were made in the image of and blessed by God. That dark as our stories might be, the nightmare that exists in our lineage, sin has not obliterated the image of God in man. That's worthy of an amen or a shout of praise. Y'all not with me? Thank you. It doesn't matter how bad you messed up, how dark the past was. It doesn't matter who you're related to, what your father did, what your mother did, who your granddaddy was, and who did what. The image of God in man is still securely held down in our frame. You and I, our children, and everyone before us and after us will be kissed with life by God. No amount of sin in your blood could ever change that. And neither could sin diminish the beautiful blessing bestowed on man to be fruitful and multiply. In other words, to create a legacy in the image bearers that are your children, but also to live with them and those around you in a fruitful way, in a healthy way, a way that produces and promotes life, a way that encourages giving of self, a way that grows each other up well. And this is an important start to the chapter, because if you were here last week, you saw that in our lineage also exists the line of Cain, which is full of darkness and sin. But you can recall, family, as we've studied and labored over this book for the last 2 months, that God had promised the seed of the woman would deal with the serpent and the consequences of his activity among mankind. Since that moment in history, the narrative of Genesis would now include careful tracing, the delicate anticipation of this promised one who would redeem the broken and renew the weary. His arrival was teased in the creation arc. I know you remember when Adam knew the Lord God, the personal covenant-keeping name of God, the redemptive banner that is Christ Jesus. Adam walked in the garden with the pre-incarnate Christ, the unborn Messiah. He was there in front of them the whole time. But this was before the promise was made, right? Before sin had entered the world. Once sin came and the first family was removed from that garden in Eden, Eve forgot who she walked with, forgot that she had already met the promised one. Isn't that like sin? Isn't that like sin, distorting how you experience, how you see, how you trust the word of God? Isn't that like sin, to take what you know, what you've experienced already, and make it self-centered? That's just what Eve did. She thought the promised one was Cain. But it turns out that it was neither Cain, nor was it Abel, but rather the promised one would come through a third child, Seth, whose name means appointed one. And so we see, as Moses connects Seth's family line to the line of the great Noah, it's not just the Messiah who would come from Seth's line, but also every beautiful reminder of Christ's coming. of God's covenant to man. Every person and type of Christ will come from this family tree, reminders to help his people live a long and fruitful life as those who would call upon the name of the Lord. That's my first point this morning. This genealogy shows us what it means to live a life walking with the Lord. I told you genealogies can actually be good to read, good to study. And in a few weeks, I'm going to start an online class on how to read your Bible. So consider this session one. Why genealogies matter. When you read genealogies, you can actually see the beauty of God in the details. First, if Scripture is the living, active Word of God, then genealogies are that too. No matter how boring at first glance they may appear, there is goodness for us in them. You just need to learn how to find that goodness. Each name shows that they mattered to God. Every person named would be read by saints over thousands and thousands of years. In reading genealogies, you engage in an ancient practice of thinking upon these names that offer little more than how long they lived. But every name is honored, not just in the book of life, but in the book of God's love letters to man. And what this tells us is that your name matters to God. Your lineage, your legacy, what you leave behind in your children is all considered by the one who considers and knows all things. What great an honor we have in this. Genealogies usually have patterns and rhythms. That's crazy. Because even though these are historical documents, even though they have been proven to be accurate, these family lines tell us that God, what God was doing at that time in history, and how God's sovereign work is orchestrated in the melodious synchronicity of his purposes. Notice, family, how the seventh generation in one family line usually compares to the seventh generation in another. But not only that, names and their meanings were important too. In Hebrew culture, to know someone's name was to know a piece of their identity, to know a bit of who they are. You were what your name defined, what your name meant. Oftentimes, God would even change the name of someone if he was getting ready to do something with them or call them to a great work. I'm going to try and help you out. Look at our text. It starts with Adam. Adam, whose name means man, in the sense that he was our head, humanity's federal head. He is the first man, the head of man. Adam has Seth, whose name means appointed one. It is by God's appointment that through Seth's line, he will redeem the world. Seth has a son, Enosh, who in chapter 4, verse 26, we see called upon the name of the Lord. His son was Kenan, who it is believed by Hebrew tradition introduced some of the Canaanite skills of metalworking, mining, and building to this line of people. His son was Mahalalel, which means praise of God or to praise God. In Hebrew, the EL at the end is hyphenated for Elohim. His son was Jared, which means descent. In other words, the praise of God was passed down to him. Six generations. But then notice what I mentioned before, how God uses numerology. The seventh generation from Adam was a man named Enoch. Oh, but he wasn't the first Enoch, right? We know that Cain's son was Enoch, and Cain built a city and named it after him. In Cain's line, Enoch was vain, but in Seth's line, Enoch is much, much different. His part of the genealogy is a shining star in the backdrop of darkness. Enoch changes the rhythm in the song of Seth's line. Look how he compares to his cousin, Cain's seventh line. In Cain's seventh generation is a man named Lamech, who worshiped himself. Lamech is the first to take two wives. He's the first to boast in killing two men. In other words, this reiterates that sin has overtaken the line of Adam, worsening with each generation. But also in Adam's line, we see God's faithfulness in Enoch. With every heartbreak in Cain's descendants, we meet grace upon grace in the reminding that God will redeem the world through Seth's line. See, Adam hid from God. Cain was removed from the presence of God. But it says Enoch walked with God. He is the first of only two men to have this blessed title. This walking with God is different than how Adam walked with God. Enoch's walk was a life filled of deep and close fellowship with God. He hung out with God. God saw Enoch worthy of being around. He was literally in step with God. He lived an intimate, potent, passionate, and powerful walk with God. See, the Hebrew here of walking doesn't mean literally walking as much as it means living out. Enoch's life was lived with a singular purpose. One foot in front of the other, going somewhere, living a particular kind of way. And thousands of years later, God would speak through the prophet Micah and say these words in Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Pause. What Micah is saying is, hey, God has told you what is good and what he requires of you, what you are to step into. And this is what it is: to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. See, these words carried out thousands of years after Enoch's life contain the same emphasis, the same language, the same meaning in their context and root as this genealogy here. To the Hebrew of Micah's day, who would have heard his words, they would have thought of Enoch who walked with God. Family, this leaves us with a deeply profound question to ask ourselves. Am I living a life walking with God? That's what this genealogy presents before us. That's what this genealogy confronts us with. Am I living a life in step, doing justice, loving kindness, walking humbly with the Lord? Oh, if you're anything like me, you might have this creeping suspicion rising in you, telling you that walking with God will be easier when you move out. That walking with God will be easier when your living conditions change, or when you have more money in the bank, or when the kids get a little more independent. You might have every excuse in your mind this evening to say, well, I know I need to get better, and I know I need to do more better. But the reality is, family, that there is nothing too treacherous, nothing too tedious going on in our lives that should stop us from walking daily with the Lord. Let me share a story with you. Ernest Gordon was a company commander in one of Scotland's finest armed forced regiments. People said of his life that it was filled with fair winds, noble yachts, good companions, bonny lasses, happy times, and laughing days. But then he found himself rotting in the infamous Japanese prison camp on the River Kwai. And he wrote in his autobiography that at that prison camp, there was just as many dead bodies as there were empty bellies. But in that camp, he met the Lord. And a remarkable transformation took place not only in his own life, but in the whole prison camp. They started a church. They started an orchestra. They started a university and a library. But Gordon attributed it all to the discovery of the Lord. Much later on in his life, leaning over the rail of a Dutch ship that would take him back to Britain after his release, he said, "The experience we had passed through deepened our understanding of life and each other. We had looked into the heart of the Eternal and found him to be wonderfully kind. This is what it means to walk with God in whatever situation we might find ourselves. In whatever space and place you exist in whatever tax bracket you're in whatever comfort or discomfort you have, walk with the Lord. And walking with the Lord means to live in a state of unbroken worship towards him. I wonder, church, when you die, will it be said of you, he walked with the Lord, she walked with the Lord? When you die, will your children share stories with their children? My mother walked with the Lord. My father walked with Jesus. This leads me to my next point. Enoch just didn't walk with God in life, he walked with God in death. Family, in the first three verses of chapter 5, I said to you that they come to us as a beautiful reminder of the image of the one we were created in. But then for 17 verses, the language changes. It goes from Adam and Seth passing on the Imago Dei, the image of God, to their children, to the depressing summary of the family tree in just three short words. Then he died. No. Verse 5. Then he died. Verse 8. Then he died. Verse 11. Then he died. Verse 14. What does it say? Then he died. Verse 17. Then he died. Verse 20. Then he died. Verse 27. Then he died. Verse 31. That's it. They lived and then died. From dust they were made, to the dust they returned. But this shows us that the sin of Adam has brought about the physical ending of life to humanity. Our text proves that Romans 6:23 is true, that the wages of sin, the cost of sin, what sin produces is
death.
Family, every man, woman, and child is tossed under the wave of death. The entrance of sin back in Genesis 3 brought with it a new master for us to submit to, death. Oh, don't act like you don't think this is true. You fear death. Even now, you would sing the words, "Oh, trampled death, where is your sting?" You still live every moment fearful of what death would bring you, fearful of just being another name in a genealogy, fearful of just being some other branch in a family tree. It's plain, family, you and I fear death, and death has made us self-centered. Look at the craftiness of sin. All of a sudden, if we're true, if we're honest with ourselves, we no longer fear sin, we fear more the wages of it. Death disguises the stench of sin for a seemingly greater issue, more pressing issue to fear. Death makes us believe that sin is not the greatest threat towards us. It is. But all death does is poison our thinking just the same. Death makes us self-centered creatures. We're worried about it, worried about how it'll come to us, worried about what it'll do to those we leave behind, worried about losing what you've worked so hard to accumulate. Death makes little the promises of God over us and to us about his great love and care for those whom death has touched. Look at Deuteronomy 10:18. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Psalm 68:5, father to the fatherless, protector of widows, is God in his holy habitation. On and on the scriptures teach us of how much God cares for those in a very special way, the ones who have lost someone. But death makes us believe that God is incapable of caring for those whom we leave behind. God is incapable of dealing with their safety, their emotional fragility, their well-being. Oh no, all those things can only be cared for and stewarded by us. This is why we do family dedications. So that should something happen, the church, the institution, and its people would sacrifice to care for those who have tasted the sting of death. Family, how much of your lives is lived in fear of death? You probably haven't even thought about it much until now. I ask you, is death your master? I imagine the wrestle was real for Adam's descendants. Look how long their lives were. Close to a millennium they lived. 1,000 years of life, only to die like that. That had to be hard to deal with. Death must have been harder for them to swallow than it is us. The feeling of so much life, and then in an instant, no more. You and I are not afforded that same luxury. Life expectancy in America is a young 77 years. That means most of us in this room will not see 80. Our lives, think about this, our lives must seem so small to them. To them, we haven't even begun to live yet. It would be like us looking at a dying 13-year-old. That's the literal comparison. And what we would say to that 13-year-old is, he had so much life to live. You haven't even begun to live yet. The day is coming, church, when the earth will no longer know us. We will be gone. The day is coming when it will be true of us, then he died, then she died. I think of those in Palestine right now. The theme of death is covered all over them. Mothers hugging their blood-smeared children, men pulling their wives and children from the rubble that was once their dining rooms. Oh, death is so crafty. Because on the one hand, we live so terrified of it, believing every lie and conspiracy theory that muddies our ability to think rationally or clearly about normative things. We think every big corp and pharma company is out to get us. It makes us feel a lack of control so big that what we do is lust for more control. But then on the other hand, sometimes at the same time, we can scroll past and ignore every injustice and report of genocide across the globe or in our backyards and chalk it up to a passive that's so sad. Life can be crazy as we try to find the next video clip that will make us laugh. Death is so manipulative, masterfully desensitizing us and making us bow in submission all at the same time. We need a new view of death. We need to walk with God in death. But the only way to do that is to walk with God in life. In just verse 24, there is so much meaning. In life, Enoch walked with God, and so he did also in his death. I love the way the great Tony Evans puts it. He says, it was as if a few years went by and the Lord told Enoch, you know, Enoch, we're closer to my house than we are yours. Let's just keep going. Let me try and put it plainly. Walking with God in life is a life walking by faith. Hebrews 11 gives us more insight here. Another reading your Bible tip. God's word explains itself. You don't really need to go anywhere else. Hebrews 11 is the perfect commentary to Genesis. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 5, reads like this. By faith, Enoch was taken away And so he did not experience death. He was not to be found because God had took him away. For before he was taken away, he was approved as one who pleased God. Now, without faith, it is impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. In other words, the secret to Enoch's death was found in his life. And it was a life marked by faith. First, it's a life marked by faith in God and in who God is. Hasn't studying this book prepared us for this? Right? The whole creation arc, the first two chapters of Genesis, is all about God being God. Genesis 1 and 2 literally tell us of Christ's sovereign, wonderful supremacy. Enoch knew that he was made in the image of God. So that must mean he knew he could hear and respond to God's word. I'm quoting myself from a few weeks ago. He believed with all his heart that God was exactly who he said he was. When we talk about the transformation of the believer here at New City, this is exactly what we mean. Enoch understood, he felt, his soul clung to it, and then he did from a place of worship. Yeah. And the same goes today. We must live, church, as those who believe God is. It's not merely his existence. It's about a comprehensive belief in his character. My God hates my sin, but he loves me enough to send his son to take my sin to the cross and raise his son from the dead so that with my faith placed in his grace, I can live for him. God is pleased with those who wholly believe what his word says about him. God is pleased with those who are transformed by the power of his grace. Second thing we see, Enoch believed that God rewards those who seek him. This language is dual natured here. To believe that God rewards is also to believe that God condemns and punishes. That God gives what is deserved to the way of Cain and rewards those who live in the way of Seth. Jude 14 and 15 say it this way. It was about these that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied. Look, the Lord comes with tens of thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly concerning all the ungodly acts that they have done in an ungodly way and concerning all the harsh things ungodly sinners have said against him. In other words, Enoch preached a reconciliation between God and man. He preached that mankind had a need. And apart from that need being met, God would not come to man in fellowship, but in judgment. The need of man was satisfied in faith that God would send a serpent crusher, a sin defeater, a redeemer. Enoch lived with great faith. He believed God would redeem man and redeem the world with all his heart. He believed that God would judge and reward all who live. And so God would give Enoch, the people of that generation, and us as readers, another example of what he will do to our second master, death. God will use Enoch to tell his people that death cannot have us. That to the faithful, death will not come to them. For Enoch, eternity was like walking from one room into another. And so it will be for us. Eternity for us will be like blinking. We close our eyes to one world and open them up to another. Family, a life. Live a life with faith in God, a life walking with God, and you'll find that it is incompatible to live a life that fears death. If you live a life walking with God, you will discover that it is impossible to live a life fearing death. God's people just don't sing sweetly, "Oh, trample death, where is your sting?" No, 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 no. No, 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 no. We radically wave the banner that is Christ on top of the mangled body of death, and we plant that flag in victory, and we yell to death's dead body, "You can't have me. You can't have anyone who believes in and walks with the risen Christ." I'm having church by myself. Let me close this. In this genealogy, verse 24 is a hidden message. It's a promise hidden in plain sight. God in Christ will defeat death. Jesus Christ is the good and better Enoch. See, Enoch never died. Like the text tells us, his body was never found. He literally walked into heaven with flesh still on. Oh, but I know of somebody else who walked into heaven with flesh still on too. And this man not only walked with God, he was God. This man not only preached the judgment and righteousness of God, he was the judgment of righteousness, the judgment and the righteousness of God. See, as great as Enoch was, sin still covered him. He was indeed a sinner saved by faith, but a sinner nonetheless. For Romans 1 tells us, who is righteous before the Lord? No, not even one person. See, Enoch still had the stench of sin, the mark of his 6 great-grandfather's crimes all up on his body. But God gave him a deathless life so that we could remember the promised one who would come and live a sinless one. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, deity wrapped in human skin, came and lived the life that you and I could never live. A sinless, perfect, law-keeping, law-abiding life. Jesus walked with God in his life. He was God. He simultaneously lived a normal human life while maintaining all of creation. When he burped after a good meal, he was making the earth spin just right. When he ate, he was making the blades of grass grow. While he slept, he was keeping every muscle and tendon work on every person in the world who was still up working. When he laughed, he activated the vocal box of every person laughing with him. And when he was crucified, he held up and encouraged every ant building its mound. And while he died, he gave strength to the ones who rolled his stone over his tomb. I'm just trying to tell you tonight, he was a man, but he was also God. But unlike Enoch, our Jesus died. Our Jesus, he died. Enoch was a guilty man, given eternal life. But Jesus was an innocent man, given a natural death. Oh, death on a cross. And what Jesus did on that cross was he took his righteousness off and he set it to the side. And he put on every saint who ever lived and will live. He put on their sins. And he became the representative of our sin, and he killed it with his death. See, Adam was our first representative, but Christ is our last. Your sin and mine hung on that cross and died with Christ. Enoch ain't have no burial. He didn't have a tomb or a grave, but my Lord had both. He was wrapped up in linen and he was placed in the tomb, a structure made of the earth. But on that Sunday morning, he got up, not spirit, not ghost, no, fully man. And he folded his clothes and he walked out the grave and walked into eternity like Enoch, but greater, because Enoch's life can't save us. It cannot be exchanged for ours. Enoch's walk into eternity can't defeat death for us, but in Christ, our sin is crushed and death has died. Jesus entered heaven fully fleshed, and he's given us the Spirit of God that raised him from the dead. The Holy Ghost now lives in us, helping us walk with God in life and in death, saving us by grace, justifying us by faith, all because of Christ. So now we, made in the image of God, now are able to have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. We are able to hear and obey the Word of God and live as His children, free from sin's power and free from death's rule, so that one day when the earth knows us no more, when it will be true that He died and she died, it will also be true that our legacy would read, "They walked with God." Stand with me and worship. Yeah.